Romans chapter 7. To bring us up to speed from last week, Paul the Apostle has been making the point that we are justified. That means we have been made righteous by God's declaration and acceptance of what his Son, Jesus Christ, accomplished on the cross. So we didn't do anything for our justification. The only thing that we're supposed to do about that is reckon it to be true and yield ourselves then to the Lord as he directs us through his word and by his spirit. It's a real simple thing, although I find it eludes most people, including the Christian community. It's a difficult challenge to just say, I will just yield to God. It's a challenging thing to say that I will reckon everything the Bible says to be true in my life. And the reason that that's difficult, I believe, for so many is because we tend to relate what God promises in his word, the things that he says he can give to me or do in my life. We tend to look at those things and then rate whether or not I should have those based upon who I am or what I am or what I've done. God can't bless me, in other words, because I tend to relate everything that God would want to give to me on me. And many of us don't think that we're worthy of that kind of blessing. And the truth is, we're not. We're not worthy of God's blessing. That has nothing to do with it. And you might as well just get that straight now. You're never going to be deserving of what God wants to give to you. He never said, boy, I hope that you can find yourself to be worthy so I can bless you. He never asked us to be worthy. He simply asked us that we declare and make his Son worthy in our life. He's the worthy one. And when I yield to him, then I can step into the blessings. The reckoning, the yielding to God is so vital. And Paul is going to kind of touch on something now that most of us would struggle with and wrestle through, because Paul's going to be talking in this chapter about why people aren't yielding, why there's such a challenge to just bringing this point up even. I know for many years, just this whole issue of reckoning it to be so and just believing that God can do anything in my life or anything that he wants to do was hard for me to accept. And this chapter opens up some insights as to why that is. And you might find yourself relating to this morning. So Paul begins this chapter with a term, know ye not, verse 1. Know ye not, or again, are you ignorant of this? And Paul's not being demeaning here. He's simply saying, don't you know this? Do you not know, brethren? Note that. This is to the brothers. This is to the believers. He says, for I speak to them that know the law. I'm talking to my brothers. He says, I am talking to people who know the basics of what it means to be a believer, whether it was a Jew who was converted that Paul was speaking to or a Gentile who had been saved. He says, they're all brothers. And he says, you know what the law states. You know what the word of God states, basically, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. You know, Paul says, I hope, he's praying that they know this, that you realize that the law has power or dominion over somebody as long as they're alive, as long as you're living, he says. And then he uses an illustration here to kind of bring a point around that we need to understand kind of within the kind of core of our belief system in Christ. We need to really get this one down. He says, for the woman which hath a husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So in this particular analogy, illustration, Paul says, we are like a woman who is married to a husband, and as long as that husband is alive, then we are bound to him. It's the simple law of marriage in the Bible taught throughout. If you're married and someone that you're married to is still alive, then you're bound to them in that sense. And he says, as long as he's living, then she's bound to him. That's the idea. So then, verse 3, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Now, this sounds kind of out of order or out of place for Paul to be talking about marriage and being tied to a husband. If you're a wife, But he's really not talking about the marriage relationship at all, but the relationship that we have to the old nature versus the new relationship we have in Christ. You and I, in this little illustration, are the wife, all of us. The first husband mentioned here is the old man, the old nature. And this is Paul's point. As long as that old man lives, then we, the wife, so to speak, are bound to him and we're stuck. Some people know what it's like to be stuck in a marriage. This is Paul's point. He's trying to draw that illustration. He's trying to make that point so that people can relate. Because I think from time to time, everybody has felt stuck in their marriage. Everybody has felt kind of like they're trapped in a sense. Now, don't raise your hand. Don't be, I'm not asking for hands to go up. Everybody has this sense of kind of being in a place where you want some freedom. And Paul knows that, so he's using that because it gets to the core of all of us. We all love to be with people and we all love to have relationships, I think. But part of us, there's a sense within all of us that wants to be free, in a sense. We want that freedom. So Paul says, as long as you're married, then you are tied to that person as long as they're living. But if that husband dies, then the wife is free to marry another. Therefore, this is important, Paul says, verse 4, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Paul says, you are all in a relationship, and the law has dominion over your old man, over that old nature of yours, as long as that old man's living. So what's the solution? Well, the old man has to die. That first relationship has to come to an end. It has to cease in order for you to be free to marry another. Now, the other husband is Christ. And this is challenging for us because many of us, as rotten as the old man is and as terrible a husband as he's been, many people are just hung up on him. You know, we're looking at this illustration Paul's painting here and saying, well, okay, so obviously the first husband, you want to get rid of him, right? The wife is hoping that he dies. The wife is sitting there thinking, wow, if he would just die, I'd be free. And everybody's chuckling because we've all kind of sensed that from time to time. If he would just go, then I'd be freed up. Now, Paul knows that this strikes a chord within us. So he says, look, as long as he's alive, boy, you are stuck in this situation. And here's the problem. We know that he's a rotten husband, this first man in our life, so to speak, the old nature, the old man. He likes to sin. He likes to creep around and do stuff that isn't right. And he's a rotten husband. But for many, he's all that we think we have. I've encountered relationships in my years of ministry where a person may be tragically abused in a relationship, and yet they'll stay put because it's all they have. It's all they know. And, you know, it's a curious thing. Misery, even though it might give us life that isn't pleasant and isn't fulfilling, misery sometimes is the only company we have. And so to dismiss misery means we don't have anything in our fear, in our logic. It's kind of a crazy thing. But Paul says you need to be free from that old guy so that you can marry the new man in your life. See, I have a new man in my life, Jesus, right? And the only way, though, here's the thing, the only way that I can have this new relationship really flourishing, as Paul puts it, to bring forth fruit unto God, is to really get into that relationship and dump the other guy. I need to break up with him. Done. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sin, which were by the law, did work in our members. Boy, did they ever. To bring forth fruit unto death. Paul's point here is that you got to break free from the reality of being under the law. The law is a witness to one thing and one thing only. It witnesses our failures. The law stands by and watches you fail. It witnesses that. And that's all it can really do is bring you to a point of failure. And so Paul says here, when that was going on in you, then the motion of sin, which was by the law, which the law witnessed to, just allowed you to do nothing more than work out sinfulness in your members, in your body, in your life. Under the law, you can't do anything but sin, and sin will point it out through the law. God says, be sure your sin will find you out. Your sin does find you out, and it's through the knowledge of the law that your sin is found out. Paul will explain that here in a minute. But there's no fruit unto life, only fruit unto death in that old life. Now, because that's true, something else creeps into our lives as believers. And stay with me here. There's a couple of points here that you really need to kind of grab a hold of. The old life, the old man, living with him, misery, wish he was dead, right? Wish I could be free. The Bible says you are free. The issue is getting you to the point where you believe that and act upon it. Again, going back to that term, reckon, if you would. But living in the condition that Paul is describing here, still having the old man, still living in that relationship, even though it's misery, at least it's something. And so many people are hung up on that. But here's the problem. Living under that old way brings people to a place called legalism, oftentimes. What is legalism? Legalism is something that I find prevalent in the church, prevalent in the body of Christ. I have been a legalist before. I'll probably be legalistic again someday. From time to time, it creeps in. What it is it's this attempt to live my life so that I feel like God must be pleased with me based upon the standards I set for myself and how well I live them out. So in essence, I base everything that I feel God can look at me about and how he can look upon me, and I base that on how I'm performing. That's legalism. And you set your standards higher the better you think you're doing. The problem with legalism is that you always crash and fail, and then you feel like a total wretch, right? Legalism also causes you to look at others and judge them harshly because you yourself have a standard, and if you feel like you're living it, even if it's just temporarily, then other people have to live it too. And when they don't, then you judge them. So legalism creeps in, and this is why Paul says all that can bring is this death. This fruitfulness that we're supposed to have in our life is nothing more than death. Legalism prevents your enjoying your salvation. Legalism prevents you from enjoying grace. Performing for God doesn't give you the freedom to enjoy God. It takes away, it diminishes from what God's done for you because you're doing it yourself. And if God's going to look upon me with favor, it must be because I've done something that was favorable. Problem is when we do things that are unfavorable, then we must think God's looking at us without favor. And neither one are true. And both of those things, by the way, both the good and the bad of that whole scenario is all about us. Life's all about me when I'm being legalistic because I'm focusing on what I am doing, not on what God has done. So Paul says now, you, he says, you and me, we, Paul says, are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. You're not supposed to serve in the letter of the law. The Bible says if you're going to live in the letter of the law, you need to live every letter. So everything in the law, every single letter, not one letter can be out of place as far as keeping the law. So if you're going to live the law, you got to keep all the law without breaking any of it. That's impossible. You can't live under that. It'll condemn you. That's why the law will condemn every single one of us. But note this, we are to be able to serve in newness of spirit and not in oldness of the letter. The new life I have with the new man in my life is a new way of serving in the spirit. The oldness of my life was to try and live my life according to the letter of the law. That's the old method. But that leads to death. The fruit of that is always death. So this new way is to live by the Spirit. So Paul brings up a question then, if that's the case. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? Well, of course not. God forbid, he says. Nay, he says, in fact, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. A couple of things here. Lust is coveting. All lust. When you lust after something, it's coveting. And coveting means you want something that someone else has that you already have some of, but you want theirs. That's the basic premise of coveting. Coveting is a real wicked thing. It's the last of the commandments that Moses received from God there on the mount. The last of the commandments, thou shalt not covet. And the reason it's the last of the commandments is because it really causes all the other commandments to be broken as well. If you covet something bad enough, then you will eventually end up doing anything to get it. So the reason people murder is because of coveting. The people that steal, they're coveting. The people that commit adultery are coveting. All of it revolves around coveting. That is, wanting something that doesn't belong to you, really, but you want it anyway. And so you'll do whatever it takes to get that. And our world's full of coveting. In fact, our economy revolves really around covetousness, doesn't it? Aren't commercials on TV and in magazines and everything else, aren't they designed to make you covet, right? Isn't your neighbor's new car designed to make you covet? And doesn't he look like it's designed for that purpose? When he's out there on Saturday morning washing it, waxing it right in front of you, you know, and you're sitting there with your beat up old Corolla that's from the 1965, you know, and like, isn't it designed, isn't everything in our life around us designed to make us covet? Sure. If we didn't covet, we wouldn't spend so much money we don't need to spend. And coveting is so tricky. It's so deceptive. Paul says, I wouldn't have even known about coveting unless the law told me it was wrong. It comes so natural, Paul says, you wouldn't even know it was wrong unless the Bible said so. And it's true. Coveting is really a tricky deal because it promises something that never can be delivered. You know what I mean? Did anybody here besides me hate mannequins in stores? You know, you look at this shirt or something, it's on a mannequin. And the mannequin doesn't look like me. But I look at the shirt on the mannequin and I think, hey, I want that shirt. But what I really want is the promise that I'll look like that in that shirt. Problem is when I get the shirt home, put it on and look in the mirror, it's terribly disappointing. I don't like this shirt anymore because I never really cared about the shirt. I cared about the promise that I saw that shirt offering me, and it couldn't deliver what it promised. And that's why coveting is so deceptive. It promises so much but can't deliver anything. So I might as well not buy shirts anymore. Might as well just stick with the old one because it doesn't really matter because the promise is no good. You see, maybe they should make mannequins that look more like real people. You know why they don't? Sales would drop, wouldn't they? You go in the store and you see a mannequin that looks like me wearing a shirt. You're like, I'm not buying that shirt. I'd never buy that shirt in a million years. Hate that shirt. Right? Coveting. I wouldn't even know it was wrong, Paul says, unless the word, the law told me that it was wrong. But he said, sin, verse 8, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. This idea that I now realize that things are out of order. For he says, without the law, sin was dead. If I didn't have the law, then I wouldn't be worried about sin. If we didn't have laws in this world, then nobody would care about sin. And so what we're doing presently, if you haven't noticed in our cultures, we're trying to get rid of everything that God's law says so we don't have to think it's sinful. That's the kind of perpetual problem that we're facing now in this world we're in. The law of God's word says something's wrong and we're trying to make that different. No, it's not wrong. We'll just change it. Paul says the problem is, you know, sin is present because the law is present and you're not going to get rid of the law. People know the law. People know what's right and wrong, whether they want to admit it or not. So he says, now, I was alive without the law once, Paul said. I used to be able to do things and not feel like I was under the law one point in my life. But when the commandment came, when the word of God spoke, then sin revived and I died. This is what always happens when you hear the commandment or the word. The law, if you would, is really Paul's point. The law cannot give you life. It can't give you power to overcome life. The law can't do that. So if the law can't give me life and cause me to overcome life, then there's only one thing it can do, and that is kill me. So Paul says the commandment came, the law, and sin that's just riled up in me. He says it revives in me and I die. When I hear the law and I know I can't live it, I get all worked up and my sinful nature starts getting revived. And then what does that bring? When sin is present, then death is present. So watch this. He says, and then the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Even the things that God said would bring me life if I would do them. You know, the commands of God, the law of God, the commandments that Moses received on the mount, they were all good, right? Don't do this and don't do that and make sure you do the other. All these laws are good. And they promise if you'll do them that you'll have life. But the problem is, Paul says, even those commandments, what I discovered was they were all unto death for me. Paul said the law is killing me. And his point will be, and that's good, it's doing exactly what it's meant to do. Your old nature, your old man, he needs to die. How is it that he's going to die? Well, Paul says, when I hear the command, when I get it that everything God speaks to me is contrary to the old man, then he can't live. The old man can't live under the law, so he has to die. He dies under the law. The law is killing me, and that's exactly what it's designed to do. For he says, verse 11, for sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Man, the law is something that kills me in every sense of my old fleshly nature. And sin takes the occasion in that commandment. Sin rises up to make sure that that command will kill me. So Paul says, wherefore, verse 12, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. Nothing wrong with it. It's all good. It's pure. It's holy stuff. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. Was sin made death unto me because the law said that I shouldn't do something? And does that mean then that that which is good is made death unto me? No. No, not which is good is made death unto you. That which is not good is made death unto you. What's that? Me. I'm not good. The law's good, but the law will kill me. Sure as I'm sitting here. Because the law will look upon me and say, you're evil and wicked. And the law says, death then to the evil and wicked. So I don't have a hope. I don't have a chance. But it's not that good is made death unto me. God forbid, but sin. Verse 13 continues, that it might appear sin working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Paul says, and get this now, stay with me. Paul says, you have to see it. You have to see the contrast between good and evil. You have to see the difference between what's good and what's exceedingly sinful. Why? Why is that so important? Because if you don't, then you will mix these two up. And people do this all the time. We're converging the two. That's why Isaiah said, you know, there's a time coming, and I believe we're here, folks, where they call good evil and evil good, when light is called darkness and darkness is called light. When people say this is okay and this is all right, but, you know, this isn't, and it's all backwards, it's upside down, it's twisted. Why? Because the contrast between evil, sin, and good has been clouded, muddied up. There's no distinction anymore. Our culture's working overtime trying to make sure there's no distinction between dark and light, between good and evil. You have to see the contrast, how exceedingly sinful sin is. And watch what he says here. He says, for we know, verse 14, that the law is spiritual. The law is part of the spiritual reality of God. It's his word, right? It's his standard. So we know that the law is spiritual. But Paul says, I am carnal, sold under sin. What does that mean? The law is spiritual. The word of God is spiritual. Jesus said, my words, they are spirit and life. They are spiritual. The word of God is spirit. But here's the problem. I'm carnal. What does carnal mean? It means fleshly. You ever look at a can of chili con carne or chili con carnal? It's carnal. It's got meat in it. That's what that means. It's got flesh in it. If it's not con carne, right, then it doesn't have any meat in it. It's vegetarian chili. So vegetarian chili is not chili con carne or carn carnal. So it means flesh. It means it has flesh in it. And Paul says that the word, the law is spiritual, but I'm carnal, fleshly, and that flesh is sold under sin. How much of flesh is sold under sin? All of it. All flesh is sold under sin. And this brings up a question, because people say, well, wait a minute now. Paul just called himself carnal. Isn't Paul a spiritual man? Yeah. And there's three things you need to know about the condition of man. Paul will explain more in this detail later, but I'll just give you a little snapshot. Paul uses three terms to describe the condition of man. He uses one term called the natural man. That's the person who doesn't have any faith in God. He's just living his life naturally, so to speak, in the flesh. He's just unregenerate, not born again. And then there's the spiritual man, who is born again, who is walking in the Spirit. And then there's the carnal man. And that's a person who's born again, but not living like it. Living a lower level of life than they could live in Christ. And that's carnality. Now, to get a better understanding of this, because Paul is not saying he's always carnal. He's saying that his old nature is always carnal. And so is yours. Your old nature is always carnal, always going to be carnal. But watch what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 1. And this kind of explains it a little bit. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, 1, he says, I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. Notice he calls them brethren. They're brothers. They are the church. But he says, I can't really speak to you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, because they were living fleshly lives. And so they remained babes in Christ. See, here's the problem with carnality. And I know there's a lot of discussion that people have about this issue of, hey, that person's not living for the Lord. Is he saved? Well, he very well could be. Jesus said that wheat and tares look an awful lot alike. The wheat grow and so do the tares. And sometimes they look so closely linked together, you can't tell who's who. This isn't the way it's supposed to be. It's just the way it is. There's a lot of people living carnal kind of lives. And he says here, they stay babies. That's the problem. Don't get the idea that God doesn't love a carnal Christian less than he loves a spiritual Christian. He loves them the same, but they remain babies. Carnality keeps you from growing. That's why we're not supposed to live carnal lives. We're supposed to yield to God, yield to the Spirit, reckon those things that he promises to be true, right? Act upon them, and walking in the Spirit is the result of that. But to live carnally just means you remain a baby in Christ. So Paul says, I have fed you with milk, not with meat. I couldn't give you real food in the sense that you should be eating a balanced diet. But Paul says, I could only feed you milk, no meat. Why? Because he just called them babies. He says, you should have the ability to take in a full dinner, but you can only drink milk out of a bottle. That's what he's saying. Spiritual teeth they didn't have. And you got to have spiritual teeth to chew meat, the meatier things of the word. So sometimes people need to hear the milk. They need the gospel. They need the plain, simple gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the milk of the word. But if you've been walking with the Lord for a while, you need something chewier, a bit more meaty to eat. And Paul says the problem with these people is in their carnality. It has kept them from being able to take in and digest real food. So they stay kind of babies in the way that they eat. He says, I couldn't give you meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. You still can't eat real food. For he says, you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you, watch this, envying, strife, divisions, are you yet carnal and walk as men? Aren't you carnal if you have this envy and strife and divisions among you? That's carnality. That's immaturity, according to what Paul says. That's baby stuff. A lot of churches in our society today, I don't have any doubt that the people are saved and born again, many of them. But when you hear this envy and strife and division taking place, somebody's a crybaby and just doesn't know anything but milk, can't eat meat. They're not mature. They haven't grown in their ability to take in deeper truths. Therefore, they stay babies. Staying a baby means that you are still involved with envy, strife, and division. When you see somebody that causes divisions in and among us, listen to me, it doesn't mean they're the enemy. It means that they are a baby. Some people don't like to hear this because some people like divisions. If you like divisions, if you like strife, if you like to cause things to happen in that realm, then you're immature. That's an immaturity. And you're only able to take in little portions of the word, milky stuff. You can't chew on real meat, because real meat starts developing your spiritual walk. It builds muscle. It strengthens, and you grow up. So Paul says, look, I'm carnal. Now, wait a minute. Paul, you're a spiritual man. Oh, we would call him one. I would call Paul a spiritual man. No question. The interesting thing is Paul never calls himself one. Well, wasn't he a spiritual man? I believe he was. But from Paul's perspective, he had never arrived there yet. Paul says that in Philippians, remember chapter 3, Paul says, I haven't attained to this yet. I haven't arrived. I'm not the spiritual giant of the church. He said, but I am pressing on. I'm pressing forward, but I'm not there yet. Paul never claimed to be the spiritual giant of the church of his day and age. He says here, look, I'm carnal. He's going to describe the battle that he has with carnality here in just a second. And you need to hear this, because we all battle this. The carnality that Paul experienced was in his old man. And the old man sometimes likes to have his way. When he has his way too much, your life reflects it. Your life shows it. So which way you're going in your life is reflective on what kind of fruit you're bearing, how mature you're becoming. So watch what he says. I'm carnal, sold under sin. And this is what he says about that. He says, for that which I do, verse 15, that which I do, I allow not. For what I would do, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do. Oh boy, does this ever sound familiar? Doesn't it? Anybody do things they hate? Why do I do that? I hate that, right? Or you want to do something, but you can't do it. It's just, I just don't end up doing the things I really want to do, and I do things I don't want to do, right? This is what Paul's saying. He says, if then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. So Paul says, look, I know the law's right. I consent to that. I know the law is straight up, flat out, the right thing. It's good. But he says, when I don't do something that I should do, then I know it's not the law's fault. The law didn't do something wrong. I did. So he says, then it is no more I that do it. Now he's talking about the new man, Paul, the apostle, not the old man, Saul of Tarsus, not the unregenerate man, but the new man. He says, it's no more I, the new man, that do it, but sin that dwells in me. Sin can only have its way with your old man. Can't have its way with your new man. Who's your new man? Who's the new man in your life? Jesus. Sin can't have its way with him. You've got the Spirit of Christ in you. That's your new man. That's your new nature. And your new nature never wants to sin. It never wants to do anything wrong. You know this challenge. The you that has been born again, reborn into this new creation that you are now, he doesn't want to sin. He doesn't want to do anything wrong. But you hear the battle going on in your own mind, don't you? In your own life? You've got this old man, and he wants to do nothing but sin, right? So he whispers, come on, let's do that. Come on, right? It's like the two little creatures, you know, they show it all the time in movies and whatever. You got a little devil over here, a little angel over here, right? They use that kind of to show the battle that's going on. And the old man just kind of tells you all the time, let's do this. Let's go do that. And your new nature is saying, no, we need to yield to God. We need to yield to the Spirit of God, right? I mean, that's what's going on constantly, back and forth. And we talked about it last week, but who you yield to then is your master in that regard. Who you say yes to is who rules the day in that particular situation. But this battle goes on back and forth, Paul says, constantly. And don't ever try and get your old man to change. He's not going to change. There's no hope for him. There really isn't. On your deathbed, your old man is going to say, let's party. He's going to want to do something sinful. And you can fight him all the way to the last breath you have. And the last breath he speaks is, come on, let's go do something sinful. There's no hope for him. That's why Paul says, the only thing you can do with him is kill him. Kill him so you can be free. He'll talk about how that works out in the next chapter a little bit more. But let's continue on. Now, Paul describing this battle that's going on. He says, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, the old me, the old nature, dwelleth no good thing. There you have it. There's nothing good in that old man of yours. He can't do anything good. There's nothing good in him. And he says, for to will is present with me, with the new me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. It's hard to find the right thing to do when there's so much of the old nature, the old way, continuing to fight you on this. In other words, have you ever had a good intention, but then wound up doing a bad action? I had the best intentions. I had the best intentions to make this work out. But then I just did something really stupid, lame, and I ended up sinning even though I had good intentions, desire to do good. But Paul said there's always this other side that keeps wanting to do evil. Now, he's not saying this is impossible to live your life holy. He's simply saying the challenge is there and will always be there as long as we're in these bodies. There will always be this challenge. So Paul says, for the good that I would, I do not. Boy, I had good intentions again. But the evil which I would not, that I do. This should make you feel pretty good, actually, because it's not an isolated incident. The things you do, the things you don't do. The things you want to do that are right, that you wind up not doing, you end up doing something wrong. It's not just you. It's all of us. It's Paul. It's Peter, it's the Apostle James and John. It's all of us as believers that fight this same battle, the two natures, you see. So he says, now if I do that that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now Paul's not saying I don't have anything to do with this. He's simply saying that the new Paul, the new man in me, my new nature, doesn't have anything to do with this. The new you will not sin, doesn't want to. The old you does. So Paul says, when I figure this out, I'm going to come to the conclusion that it's sin that dwells in me that's causing this. And he says, I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. There's not a thing you can do in this life that's good where evil won't be right there trying to make it something bad. In other words, we're kind of in a posture of pollution, possibly, all the time. You ever realize that? Even when your hands are lifted in praise, the possibility for perversity is present, isn't it? Anybody else experience that? Oh, Lord, I'm worshiping, and this perverse thought comes into your mind. Like, what in the world, right? What is going on? What's wrong with me? This is what Paul's saying. What's wrong with me? I mean, here I am wanting to do something holy and righteous, and yet there's evil present, always just whispering and probing and, hey, come on. You know you want to think about this or that. No, no, no. No, I want to worship God right now. No, you don't want to do that. And the fiery darts from hell start pouring in, right? It's crazy, but it's not unique. Paul says there's a law that when I would do good even, evil's present with me. For he says, Paul, the new man, I delight in the law of God after the inward man. I love the law of God. I love the word. I love everything about the Lord. I love his ways. I love his peace, his joy, his goodness. Just everything about the Lord. I love it all in the inward man, in my new man. My new man loves everything that's good. But I see another law, verse 23, in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Your body, the members of your body, are subject unto sin. They can sin or they don't have to sin. And people say, well, it's just my body. My body's the problem. No, your body's not the problem. Your body is pretty much a neutral issue. Your body can be used to sin or it can be used for righteousness. It can be used as a implement for God to do righteous things, or it can be used sinfully, wickedly. But the body isn't the problem. It's just the manifestation of the problem. The problem manifests itself in the body. The root of sin has to have its manifestation in something. And for us, it's our bodies. It's our physical bodies. It's our life. And so Paul says here, this other law that is working in me, in my members, warring against the law of my mind. My mind, my understanding about who the Lord is, wants to do the right thing. There's no question about that. But there's a war taking place in my members. My body is being bombarded with this other side, which is wanting to bring me into captivity, into sin, and make my body a place where unrighteousness can dwell and live. Boy, this is tough, isn't it? This is hard for us in a sense, because what do you do about that? I mean, I'm always at war, and I don't think any of us would deny it, right? I don't go through one day not warring this battle, by the way. You? Oh, I could go seasons. Yeah, I haven't fought that battle for months now. Really? I don't believe you. Either you're fighting this battle or you're losing this battle. That's the way I'd say it goes. Maybe you just don't care about it anymore and you're losing the battle. But you're either fighting this battle daily, you see, or you're going backwards, because Paul says this thing's taking place all the time in my mind. It's a war that's going on in my members. So then Paul says, because of that, he just shouts this out almost in verse 24. He says, "Oh, wretched man that I am. I'm a wretch." Now, the term wretched there is an interesting term. It doesn't just mean, you know, putrid, a putrid man or whatever. Wretched comes from a term that really means exhaustion from fighting. So it's not just that he's wretched in the sense that he's a putrid person. He is exhausted from the fight. And that's what wretched really means there. If you have ever fought, if you've ever been in a fight, you know it's exhausting, right? It's tiring. You know, you see these guys, boxers and fights, you see these guys, you know, 14 rounds, 15 rounds, you think, yeah, you couldn't last a half a round. If you ever try and get in the ring and fight, man, I mean, after a minute and a half, your arms feel like they weigh 800 pounds each. You know, you are tired, exhausted. It just wears you out very quickly. Being exhausted from the fight is what Paul means by wretched, because of the war going on within. He says, so I'm wretched man that I am. I'm just exhausted. And he says, now, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, Paul may very well be drawing on culturally what took place back there. From time to time, they would sentence a man who was guilty of murder, and they would do this depending on the case. They didn't do it all the time, but they could do this to someone in particular cases. They would take the man convicted of murder, and they would tie the dead body of his victim to him. And he'd have to lug that dead body around. That might cure some people of wanting to kill. You know what I mean? I thought about that. Wow, the stench alone would, I mean, that probably cure you right there, right? I mean, imagine that, dragging a dead body around with you, chained to you for days and days. That's kind of what Paul's talking about. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? I'm dragging this old man around with me, and he stinks, right? Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And it's almost like Paul is saying that. I'm here, but this body's there, and he's just follows me around everywhere. And everywhere he comes with me, because he follows me, he's attached to me still, it stinks wherever he is. And even though I want to do good things, I look over, and there he is. I want to do something good. Right? There's the dead guy. How do you do that? How do you pull that off? Oh, let's worship the Lord. Right? Old Stinky is just hanging around. So Paul, in a sense, crying out, says, ah, wretched man that I am. I'm so worn out, dragging this thing behind me all the time. Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death? And I want you to note, he doesn't say, how am I going to be delivered? But he says, who shall deliver me? It's not a method, folks, of deliverance. It's not a program or a practice. It's a person. It's a who, not a what. Who will deliver me from the body of this death? And then he says in verse 25, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. See, Jesus didn't say, as he ministered to people on this earth in his teachings and in his touching and dealing with people's lives, he didn't say, let me show you the way. Let me tell you how you can make it. He always used terms that were descriptive of himself. He said, I am the way. Not, I'll show you the way, but I am the way. He said, I am the door. I won't show you the door. I am the door. Right? I am the truth. I am the life. It's not that I'll show you how to live life. I am the life. So Paul pulls that together and says, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus delivers me from this body of death. And he says, I thank God for that. And watch what he says. So he says, so then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Meaning, even though in everything that I want to think about, everything I want to fill my mind with, the Word and the Holy Spirit filling me, everything I want in Christ, I will do that. But there's this other thing still going on. The flesh is still there, and it still will desire for me to sin. I want you to understand today, folks, that the body of Jesus Christ was given. And Paul put it in a sense, kind of using the opposite analogy, but kind of a similar term, when he said that I constantly carry around in me the body of Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus gave his life, his body, for me to live. That's the body that I need to be carrying around. The old man, the old body, is still there, and he's still hanging around. There'll be a day, finally, when this body is no longer subject unto that one, right? We will smell a lot better in heaven. There won't be the stench of death constantly is around, because that old man, that old body, he doesn't get into heaven. There's no hope for him. He just is going to be put to death eternally, and I'm glad for that. But what I need you to understand today is this whole issue of what Paul's talking about. He says, I want us to all gather around the truth that it is Christ in me that's the hope of glory. It's not hope in what I can do or what I've done or how I'm able to navigate through life. It has nothing to do with that. The only thing that I can do in this life in and of myself is fail. That's it. I can't do anything but fail. The counterpart to my life is Jesus can't do anything but succeed. He always comes through. He always delivers. He always is right and holy and righteous. So again, I have both of these things present. But the hope that we have to have is that the Lord is going to be, as Paul puts it here, able to deliver me from the body of this death. And I know for many of us, we'd like that to happen now. I don't want to drag that guy around anymore. I don't even want the presence of that sinful stuff around anymore. I understand that. But for now, Paul's not suggesting that that's what we do. It's not somehow getting some scissors out and cutting the cord that's still binding me and my old man together. The key is not to try and get rid of him in that sense. The key is to cling to the new man, Jesus Christ, in my life. The new creation that God has made me. I cling to that. I look to him. I hope in him. And the other stuff that's going on, the sin that's present, just because it's present, and you need to hear this, just because it's present doesn't mean it has to be fulfilled. And I think this is where a lot of people get off. They think because the suggestion has been made that sin needs to happen, that's good enough for them. James put it this way. James says, you don't need someone to tempt you. He says, you can do that all by yourself. And you are. You're led away by your own lusts and your own desires. And you can sin on your own. You don't need somebody to do it. So by the same token, you really can't blame that on anybody. In other words, I know I did this for years. And Paul's not suggesting this, even though it may sound like it. He's not saying it's the old man's fault. He's saying it is the old man that is doing this. But he doesn't blame the old man for it. He says the sin's present, but the sin does not have to be caved into. The sinful nature is still around, but it does not have to be lived out. And he'll explain in chapter 8 a little bit more about how we accomplish that. But it really boils down to walking in the Spirit instead of walking in the flesh. Because our first tendency is to say, I'll fight this. I'm going to fight that old nature, right? So what are you going to do? Beat up the old guy? Right? You got this dead body, you start beating on the old dead body? Is that how you take care of it? Because that's what some of us are trying to do, you know? The guy's dead and stinking, and you're beating on it. And the reality is that that's not the cure. It's not to beat yourself up, your old nature. It's to completely leave him out of the equation, really, and say, I have a new man. My focus is on the Lord. You know, he's there, but it's kind of like in your peripheral vision. You know what I'm saying? Like, I can see people over here, even though I'm looking over here. Pretty amazing, huh? It's not all I can do. No. But I can see, but my focus is not on them, even though they're there. Sinful, wicked. They're present, but I don't have to focus on them. I can focus on you righteous people. The point is that my focus, where I'm looking, where my eyes are fixed. The Bible says, fix your eyes upon Jesus. Look upon him, the author and finisher of your faith. That's what you want to fix yourself on. And yes, there's other things in the peripheral of your life that are there, they're present, but you don't have to put the focus on them, because as soon as you put the focus on that, it becomes incredibly difficult to not do that sinful thing. That's what Paul's saying. Even when I want to do good, I looked over there. See, now what? Oh, now I'm looking at that stuff, and pretty soon it's just consuming me, you see. We are to consume ourselves with the Lord, and everything that he promises in his word is what I'm supposed to focus on. If I focus on sin and that old nature, I'm going to go there. I can't fight it. I can't deal with that. The only way to deal with that is to continue to look upon Christ daily, just looking at him. Lord, you're my hope. You're the answer for my life. It's you that delivers me from the body of death, not something I do or try and work out. I can't get rid of this whole issue. All I can do is keep my eyes fixed on you, Lord, and then I don't fulfill those things. Walk, Paul will go on to say, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Doesn't mean they're not going to still be around. They're just not fulfilled. Sin's present. It just doesn't have to have its way. Sin's all around me. It just doesn't have to have fulfillment in my life. That's where we live right now, folks. That's where we're supposed to live. Not free from the presence of sin. That's heaven. The two things we have presently is we have been freed from the penalty of sin, salvation, and we have been freed from the power of sin. The power has been broken, but we still live with the presence of sin. Someday we won't. Heaven will not have the presence of sin any longer. Then you won't look over and go, oh, you know, what happened to old Stinky, right? He's not here. Oh, awesome. Then you don't even have to think about that. It'll be done. But for now, the presence of sin is still here, but not the power and not the penalty, not for us. So in our training and growing in Christ, our training is to keep our eyes on the Lord, where we will have our eyes fixed, by the way, for all of eternity. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for the truth of your word, for the Lord giving us this new nature, this new man within us, Lord, your Spirit. And we want so much to be conformed, Lord, to the image of your Son, and no longer conforming to this world or anything in it. The sin that so easily besets us is always around us, Lord. But I pray that we would have understanding, that our eyes are to be fixed on you, our Savior, and you will fulfill in us truth and righteousness and holiness, and we don't have to, Lord, cave in to the sin that's all around. I pray for just this church and the things, Lord, you're doing in us and through your word and by your Spirit, that we would walk really in the Spirit of God and not fulfill those things of the flesh. Because they keep us babies. They keep us immature. And carnality is robbing so many of the joy of salvation and the joy of living their lives in a powerful sense. And I know also, Lord, it just robs people of the ability to even understand the deeper truths that are in your word. So help us to see that. We're not condemned for being carnal, but we do rob ourselves of growing and maturing. So we thank you for your word. We pray you'd just bless it now to us, that we would be enriched by it, grow through the things we've heard today. And Lord, that you'd be honored and glorified in our lives. That would be the best, the most important. So Lord, have your way in that. In Jesus' name, amen.